But we don't want to do that because I've spent a lot of time in reading and studying this week. And that's just wishful thinking on my part to get out of what we're going to work through this morning. And I really am going to put it like that. We're working through this. Folks, I'll be completely honest with you. There has been more than one time in these last 9 weeks that I have rolled my eyes and thought, why did I think that this was a good idea to look at the book of Daniel? Like Ann said the other week, she said, I'd take Revelation any day over Daniel. And I thought, it's a shorter book. Why not? But anyway, we're going to kind of look at this morning in two different sections. If you look at the beginning of chapter 9 in your Bible, if you're looking at the screen where the scripture is going to be here in a minute, you won't see that, but there's a subtitle on mine at the beginning of chapter 9 that says Daniel's Prayer, and then if you get about, I don't know, three quarters of the way through the text, it talks about the 77s, okay? And so some of you might have looked at Daniel chapter 9 this week if you were looking ahead and you thought, Daniel's Prayer, great, it's got nothing to do with prophecy, right? Well, you didn't read far enough ahead, because there is going to be prophecy there at the back. But as Daryl said during the right before the intercessory prayer, what you're going to come to find out is that this prophecy comes as an answer to Daniel's prayer. Okay, and I've given you all sorts of tools this morning to help us work through this. So this is going to be much more like a teaching than it is a preaching. So before we jump into this, there's three things I want to make sure that you have. Does everybody get a bulletin? Did everybody get a bulletin? Or do you at least have one nearby that you can look at? Okay, there's three things that I want you to see. In your notes section, there are eight principles about prayer that I gave you a head start. These are from John MacArthur. And this is to help you on your own time study Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to hit on a couple of these things, but for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to do all of it. So this is for you to take home and to kind of look at as you might go through your own personal study of Daniel chapter 9. That one's for free. And then on your insert here, on one side of your insert, you have a chart, okay? I've heard a number of people say, you know, you need to give us a chart to look at so we can kind of better understand some of this stuff. And so I gave you a chart. I don't know that it's going to help you better understand anything. Some of you are looking at it saying this might as well be a different language. We'll work through that. And then on the other side of that chart, down at the bottom, the announcements are up at the top. There's just a little story that I want to read through with you before we jump into this text. It's talking about D.L. Moody. It says, one day, the five-year-old son of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, came into Mr. Moody's office. He stood there watching his father, who was very busy with his books, his Bible, and he was writing. It was clear he didn't want any interruptions. The little fella just stood beside him and didn't say a word, not a sound. And finally, the distraction was more than Mr. Moody could bear, and gruffly he said, well, what do you want? Nothing, Daddy, said the boy. I just wanted to be where you are. As we have looked at the accounts in the book of Daniel this far, one of the things that I see consistently is this same desire in Daniel to be where God is. I've said a number of times that when Daniel comes up on a difficult situation, for us, it would have been justifiable for him to take things into his own hands and try and change his circumstances and do things a little differently to avoid trouble, to avoid confrontation. But Daniel never once shies away from whatever's coming at him. He just charges straight ahead, right into it, because he has this relationship with his dad. And he trusts that his dad is sovereign and is in control of all of his circumstances and everything in his life. And that just frees him up to say, whatever you say, God, whatever you bring my way, you're sovereign, I trust you, I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to charge right into this. Daniel gives us, throughout this whole book, example upon example upon example of what it looks like to live a life that glorifies God. He exemplifies in almost every aspect of his life what it looks like to live a holy life. And so it's no coincidence that we look here in Daniel chapter 9 and we see Daniel giving us an example of how we should go before the Lord in intercessory prayer. It's what we just did, right? We prayed on behalf of others, lifting up friends and family members and just anyone who's on our hearts and on our minds, that God would do things for these people. As we come to Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel offering up intercessory prayer to God, to his Father in heaven, and his appeal, his prayer is for the nation of Israel, those who are in this Babylonian captivity that has set the stage for the previous 8 chapters. Okay, now we've talked the last couple weeks about how after chapter 6 we kind of got out of order chronologically, but it's this way for a reason. And so the last 2 weeks as Daniel's taken us back in time, he was still under the rule of a Babylonian authority, Belshazzar. As we pick up here in chapter 9 today, you'll see in the first verse of here of chapter 9, I'll read it. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. So he tells us that we're now moving ahead. He's no longer under the reign of a Babylonian, but rather the Medo-Persian Empire has come into power. And so Daniel has already seen some of the prophecy that he has heard and seen personally from chapters 2 and chapter 7 already coming into play. Okay, one of these four world empires that had been prophesied about has passed, and now the second one is in place. Now listen to verse 2 here. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now what's he talking about, the desolation of Jerusalem? Back in the beginning, we went through and we looked at some of the history. The Israelites had a history of disobedience, okay? A couple big things that got them into the position that they're in under Babylonian captivity. One, God declared every Sabbath, or every seventh year, you know, they had the Sabbath day, and every seventh year to be a Sabbath year. And for a period of 490 years, they neglected to give the land its rest. Okay, they had fallen into the worship of idols, okay? And God sent prophets, God gave them warnings, he gave them chance upon chance upon chance until finally he came to a point and he said, okay, I'm going to chasten you. And so as we pick up with Daniel here, Daniel's studying the scripture. He's studying the word of God, specifically he tells us the word of God through the prophet Jeremiah. And as he's reading that, he says, I see this captivity under Babylon. I see it prophesied about by the prophet Jeremiah. And I see that it's going to last for 70 years. And so I'm going to flip over to Jeremiah. I don't have this on the screen. You can just listen. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Prophet Jeremiah writes this about what Daniel's reading. He says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And we saw that first prophecy being fulfilled one night. Belshazzar is there, and he's living the dream in his temple, and all of a sudden, the Medo-Persian army storms in through a canal and sacks the whole place, and boom, now all of a sudden you have another power in place. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Now, that's a promise from God to this nation that he's going to take care of them. Yeah, there's going to be this 70-year chastening, but then he's not going to forget about them. He's going to come back. And then you have verse 11, which is the famous, you know, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. He's talking about the nation of Israel after this chastening, after this 70-year period. And so Daniel's prayer, this is the first note in your note section from John MacArthur. Daniel's prayer is generated by the word of God. Okay? He's studying, he sees this word from God through the prophet Jeremiah, and that prompts him to go to the Lord in prayer. Now, how could Daniel have acted? He could have, you know, just been rolling through this one day and said, 70 years, that's fantastic. I can count back how long I've been in captivity and said, man, it's coming up, and gone before the Lord and said, God, you know, we've been here for 66 years, 68 years, maybe you could shave a few off. We've been real good, you know, put us out on good behavior. He could have easily done that, but does he do that? Let's look what he says. He turns to the Lord, pleads with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel's going the whole nine yards. He's not just going to flippantly come before the Lord and say, God, I saw this, you know. What are you going to do about this? He fasts. He puts on this really uncomfortable sackcloth, covers himself in ashes, and he says, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and I confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins to offer up this worship to God, talking about how great, how awesome God is. You notice from the very beginning, it has nothing to do with Daniel. You know, so often our prayers, and this is, you know, I'm sure this has been heading in this direction for quite some time, but how often do our prayers start out with me, 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 I? We go before the Lord and we just say, you know, give me this, do this for me. And that's not consistent with what we see Daniel doing right here. Look at verse 5. He says, we, talking about the nation of Israel, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Now, if there was anybody who could have kind of taken the position of the Pharisee in the New Testament that said, you know, I thank God I'm not like these people. If anybody could have taken that position, it would have been Daniel. You know, we have all of this record of Daniel's life, and yet I can't put my finger on any certain text and say, man, Daniel really messed up. Daniel really sinned against God right here. But if you read this prayer, Daniel's confessing like he's the dirtiest of the dirty and the worst of the worst. And he's not standing up on a pedestal. I mean, he's being used mightily by God, but he's not up on a pedestal saying, you know, God, these people. He says, we, confessing not only his sin, but the sin of his people to God. Verse 7, he says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. So he's not only confessing for those in captivity, but also those who had been scattered previously because of their sin. And then he talks about their unfaithfulness. And I told you that it had a lot to do with that neglecting to give the land the Sabbath rest, the idolatry. You know, and so often I think that we read, especially in the Old Testament, and we see that word idolatry, and we think, you know, I don't have a golden image set up in my bedroom that I bow down and worship, so I must not have a problem. I must not struggle with idolatry. Folks, it's a completely different picture in the 21st century. We would be like these people and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow God, but I also, I worship money or people or politics or Facebook or relationships, whatever it might be. Folks, we have all these other things that we put up on a pedestal and worship like they're idols. Just because they're not made of gold or silver doesn't mean that we don't have them. And Daniel throws that out there, confesses it. God, we're guilty. We've brought shame upon our nation. Verse 8, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servant, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Let me mention this second thing on your notes. Prayer is grounded in the will of God. I made mention of this, and you're going to see it as we continue through this prayer. Daniel never once goes before God and says, God, will you change your will? Will you change your ways to suit me? Never once do we see that. Daniel knows the will of God. He knows that because of his study of the Word, the study of the Scriptures. And as he prays, he's not praying for God's will to be changed to what he wants. He's seeking that he would be brought into line with God's will. Folks, this is another area where we're constantly in the me attitude, saying, God, will you change your will to accommodate me and what I want and my desires? And again, that's not consistent with what we see in Daniel's prayer. Daniel's like, God, bring me into line with you. Bring me into line with your will and what you want for me and for your people. He goes on in verse 11 and says, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. He keeps confessing. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like this, what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of our Lord, our God, by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. I see something really important there in verse 14. It would be foolish of me to go to God and say, or to appeal to him that I shouldn't be chastened or corrected when I do something wrong. You know, Daniel confesses there. He says, Lord, you're righteous in everything that you do. You're correct. You're right. Everything that you say, everything that you do is right. And he's God. That's right. God is not wrong. Okay? And I remember back to, years 3 through, 14, when I used to get a spanking every night, right? It wasn't 14, it was like 12. Either pre-spanking or post-spanking, and if you're not a spanker, maybe you give this before the lecture or whatever. We always had that moment. Now, do you know why? You know, and it's at that moment, do you know why you're being punished? That you acknowledge, yes, I'm wrong. Yes, I messed up. And it's not like God needs that. It's not like my dad needed that in order to punish me. He knew that I did wrong, whether I acknowledged it or not, you know. But for my benefit, I could say, yes, I know why I'm being chastened. I know why I'm being punished. When Daniel says that, You're righteous, God. In everything that you do, you are right. He's acknowledging on behalf of these people, yes, we did wrong. Yes, you are right in chastening us, in punishing us. Folks, that's huge. When we can stand before God and say, Lord, you are right, you know, I'm wrong. Do what you need to do to bring me into line with your will. Folks, there's so much in this. Verse 15, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us." Now, notice here, Daniel's tone kind of changes. He's now asking God to do something. He says, "Lord, will you turn away your anger? Will you turn away your wrath from Jerusalem?" You say, well, Daniel finally got it together, huh? Now he's starting to make an appeal. Now he's starting to ask for something. But look at the reasoning. "Our sin and the iniquity of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around us." It's got nothing to do with bettering Daniel or bettering these people. It has everything to do with kind of defiling the name of God. These people bear his name. And he's like, God, can you turn your anger? Can you turn your wrath? Not for our benefit, but so that your name wouldn't be the object of the scorn of these people around us. Verse 17, he continues in that. He says, "Now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake. Lord, look with for your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, don't delay, because your city and your people bear your name." He keeps coming back to that. For you, God, not for us. For you, God, not for us. Never once does he seek that God would change himself, that God would change his plan or his will. Rather, he's saying, God, bring us into your will. Now, I said first that prayer is generated by the word of God. Let me share two texts with you out of Psalm 119. One is 119, verse 99. The psalmist writes, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." And then in 119, verse 24, he says, "Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors." In other words, your word and your testimony, they become my counsel. They instruct, they guide. And that text in 119:99, if we really want the inside info, if we really want to know the heart of God and to understand his ways, folks, we have to commit ourselves to this word. We sit back and we wonder, well, gosh, why don't I pray like Daniel? Well, maybe if we committed ourselves to his word like Daniel did, then we would pray like Daniel did. Not so that we can pray that God will change his plans, but so we can pray that we would identify with his plans, lining ourselves, lining our ministries up with the will of God. Folks, that is crucial. It's indispensable, really. Along those lines, I saw a quote from Dr. Robert A. Cook, and he said, "If you can explain what's going on in your ministry, then God didn't do it." Isn't that profound? If you can explain what's going on in your ministry, then God didn't do it. I read that and I thought, wow. Wow. Yet how often do we see success in the church and we people write books all about it? Well, we did this and this and this and this, and all of a sudden, you know, things blew up. If you can explain what is going on in your ministry, then God didn't do that. I think we see that evidenced all throughout this book. You know, Stephen was all pumped up about the UNC-Duke game last night. I didn't watch it. But I'm sure at the end of that game, one of the ESPN journalists tracked down one of the Duke players, whoever had the best game, and stuck a microphone in their face and said, you know, what was the key? What was the key to your success? And then they start spouting off all these things that they did and explaining how they, you know, were successful. Folks, if you go back in this book And if you went and stuck a microphone in the face of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after they came out of the furnace and said, explain what happened in there, what do you think they would have done? I don't know. I can't explain it. God must have showed up. God must have taken care of it. You know, you wait for Daniel to get pulled out of the lion's den. Daniel, shove a microphone in his face. What happened in there? I don't know. I can't explain it. God must have showed up. It's a result of Daniel and his commitment to the Word of God, his commitment to lining up with God's will, not God lining up with his will. Verse 17, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. I'm just going to read this again. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of your city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So it's not till the very end there that Daniel starts making these requests. God, hear. God, listen. God, act. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, and this is what Daryl read earlier, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, we saw Gabriel in chapter 8, the angel Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Listen to this in verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out. As soon as Daniel began to pray, lining his prayer up with the word of God, praying for the will of God, as soon as that happened, a word went out. Not when he got here to the end and then started making these requests of God, but as soon as he began. And this is leading us into the prophetic part. This is the answer to Daniel's prayers. He's praying, confessing, asking God to hear the prayer. This is what Gabriel says to him in verse 22. No, we read that. And we read 23. 24, here we go. He says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to accomplish 6 things. Okay. He says, this amount of time is decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, this is the point when you're going to want to get out your little chart. And I'm going to try and help it make sense. First thing we need to understand, he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, okay? That doesn't mean weeks of days any more than it means weeks of years or 7 any other periods of time. That Hebrew word there for 7 is shabua, meaning a unit of measure, okay? You could compare that to our word dozen, all right? You use the word dozen on its own, it can mean anything. A dozen eggs, a dozen donuts, a dozen bananas. And so we have this word here saying that it's literally 77s. And then it's up to us to determine this measurement of time. But it makes sense, and it's widely accepted, that since Daniel had been reading in Jeremiah about a period of years, he'd been reading that in his previous context, and we can assume that that is a fairly safe interpretation, especially given the facts regarding its fulfillment. I've told you the last 2 weeks that we look at prophecy and we interpret prophecy in light of its fulfillment. Okay, now you could go on to the Google and to the click on the images and type in Daniel 70 weeks, and you're going to get more charts than you can shake a stick at. All right, and a lot of them are going to have. You know, there's a lot of uncertainty in these texts as far as specific dates go. All right, I pulled this one out of a book from my class at Liberty on Daniel, and I trust what they're saying. I'm not saying that it's, you know, to the date accurate, but here's the point. Here's the thing that you need to really get a hold of. There is a total period of, if we do 70 weeks, and we use that word weeks as 7 years, so 70 periods of 7 years. Where are my math people at? 490, all right? Total of 490 years. Now listen to how Gabriel breaks up these periods of years. And I'm going to just not even pretend like I'm spouting this out of my own mind. I'm going to read you a little bit of text here that's going to explain this better than I could on my own. Verse 25. Gabriel says, he says, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," okay, so look at the front of your chart there, the very left side, the beginning of that long black line. See down there, there's a box that says Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, and gives you a specific date. If you were to go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, read verses 1 through 8, then you will see that Artaxerxes gives a command for the remnant to go back and to, well, they've already gone back. He gives them a command to rebuild the city, okay, the city of Jerusalem. So this first period, seven sevens, is a period of 49 years. And that period begins, as we read it in Daniel chapter 9, 25, with this decree of Artaxerxes in 445, authorizing Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and restore and rebuild the walls and the gates. So if you want to double check that, you take this chart home, you go read Nehemiah, and you will see that. So that's the first part of this prophecy. Then you move on to verse 26. He gives you a second part of this time breakdown. He says, after the 62 sevens, so we've got a period of seven sevens, which translates into 49 years, and then 62 sevens, 62 times seven is, where are my math people? 434, all right. I've got notes up here. I'm cheating. This second period is going to be a period of 434 years. And Gabriel affirms that 483 years total. He's grouping these two periods together, 49, 434, for a total of 483 years that are involved from the giving of the decree to the coming of the anointed one. You'll see on your chart at the end of that first long black line, it says Messiah, the prince. So you have a period that begins with this decree to go and rebuild the city, a period that ends with the Messiah being cut off. It says here literally verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue into the end, and desolations have been decreed. So that's sounding a little more like what we've read in chapter 7 and chapters 8 about these end time periods. Now, we also looked at in chapter 7 this picture that Daniel has in his vision of this great beast. Okay, there wasn't even a word that he could relate it to. You know, the three previous beasts, he said it was like a lion, it was like a bear, it was like a leopard. He comes to this fourth beast, and there's nothing in his mind that he can relate this beast to. Okay, but he says it has 10 horns coming out of it, and then an 11th horn comes up, uproots three of the other horns, and we interpreted that to be the Antichrist. Okay? That's what this last 1 week, this last 7 year period talks about. And you have a little key here. Let me remind you, in chapter 7, we talked about how long the Antichrist would have to really do damage to the people of Israel. It would be 3.5 years. So you notice that in the middle of this second part of your chart, this black line, there's another small line dividing it up in half. So 3.5 years of you know, good things and the Antichrist looking like he's going to benefit the people, and then the floodgates are really going to open and he's going to unleash for 3.5 years. Now, 27, he says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Okay, this is again talking about that last period. And then in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. At the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So the event that triggers this last 7 year period is the signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and the Jewish nation, and after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break the covenant, seize the temple, put his own image there, and force the world to worship him. And we know at that time it will not be good for those who are in Christ at that period. He will cause a tremendous amount of heartache and difficulty for those people, much like we saw Antiochus do when we looked at chapter 8 last week. Now, yeah, I know. Believe me, this is exhausting, and that's why I'm giving you this stuff to go home and look at. If you really want to nitpick and figure all this out, take that chart, look up some of these references. I don't want to stand up here and say that this is not important, because it is. But it's not important for us to know all of these little dates and all of these little facts. What is important is that you see this gap right here. Okay, you've got this period of 400 and, where's my math? 483 years of a prophesied 490 total. 483 years have been completed here. There's going to be another seven here with the Antichrist. You know that there's a big gap in between here, okay? And it says church age, okay? You want a timeline? You want to know where we're at? We're in there. We're in this church age. And I'm going to say that I'm going to close by saying the same thing I've said the last 2 weeks. You have heard this, whether you understand it fully or not. Sorry. Folks, we have a responsibility. And I'll say the same thing I said last week. Our responsibility is not that we are able to come to a point where we sit down and we say, you know, I can sit down in the scripture and I can show you exactly when this and this and this and this is going to happen. Our responsibility is to take the knowledge that we have of Old Testament prophecy, and to take the knowledge that we have in the New Testament that there is a Messiah who came, not just for the Jews, as we, where is it? I completely ditched my notes about 30 minutes ago. Isaiah 53:8 talks about the Messiah and says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Okay, we know that he's the Messiah for the Jews. And then 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Folks, he was a Messiah for all of us. And he came and he died, and we know that he rose again. And so our responsibility during this church age here is not to know this backwards and forwards, and it's not to sit around moping about this. It's to take the message that we have to everyone we know, so that when this period comes, we're not going to be here to go through it. That's if you're pre-trib, all right? Now, some of you might not be, you know, we won't get into that. The responsibility is ours. What will we do with it? Let's pray. Father God, sometimes we come to your word and we are just absolutely dumbfounded at the things that we read. I know that I am. And Lord, this week has been a tremendous struggle for me, because you talk about numbers and dates, and those things just, they confuse me. But Lord, thankfully, Your grace and your mercy don't have anything to do with my remembering numbers or dates. It has everything to do with me accepting a gift that you gave 2,000 years ago on a cross. Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we've prayed for many weeks now that you would just put a burden on our heart, that you would light a fire within us that would prompt us to take this message, to take this truth to those people around us. Father, I think about the first part of this text where we see an example of Daniel lifting up such a powerful prayer on behalf of his country. Father, I pray that this week specifically you would also put a burden on our hearts to take these notes that we have, to take this text that we've read, and that you would prompt each and every one of us to spend time praying for our country, for our church. Lord, that we would be a light on a hill for all who come searching for you. Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Again, this is not one of those typical messages that really push for, I'm not even going to say that. The Lord can stir us in whatever way he sees fit. And if the Lord has stirred something in your heart this morning and you need to come up here and offer up prayer to him, the altar's open to do that. If you need prayer yourself, I'll be up here. I'd love to pray with you. And otherwise, let's stand and sing a song that speaks about freedom from bondage. Amazing grace, my chains are gone. Let's stand and sing that this morning.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. And
Nico, I didn't put parting words in, did you? Our parting words this morning, Nico's coming through. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to him who is...